Our text this week from the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 15 and 16, Saul accepted, then rejected, David rejected, and then accepted. And so the comparison of these two men are very interesting parallels in right and wrong. So let's start off with King Saul. We've looked a little bit at King Saul the last few weeks. And if you've missed those, you can see those on shalomadventure.com or, of course, in the Bible. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him when he came from Egypt. Attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, oxen and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, some people read that and they feel this is pretty harsh, especially about the donkeys. But when you when we understand that God is God and that he knows the hearts of people and he knows whether or not they've been given more opportunities, more time, whether or not they would ever change or not. And in the case of these particular people, we see that while it sounds like judgment, harsh judgment, unfair judgment, you know, even infants and nursing child, but when we come to realize that this pronouncement is basically 400 years old, right? They attacked Israel 400 years prior, and God commanded that eventually they would be wiped out. And so God, in his great mercy, has given them another 400 years to repent and to change after seeing and having opportunity to see miracle after miracle after miracle. No doubt they had heard, just as we'd read, the Philistines and the people in Cana had heard of what God did in to the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea in Egypt, the bringing of the Red Sea closing on the Egyptians' soldiers, on the manna and the water, and for the 40 years in the wilderness, the miraculous wars that were won, the parting of the Jordan River, the crossing on dry land, the fall of Jericho, and so many other miracles that, again, we've read that the other pagans had heard about and testified that it was true, even years and years prior. Rahab mentioned it, others had mentioned that. And so these people no doubt knew that also. And after 400 years, they're still in the same mindset, and it's not going to change. It wasn't going to change, and God knew that. Now, there is something important for us to realize. That was then, as Samuel says here, the Lord sent me, right? And the voice of the word of the Lord, and thus says the Lord, right? And that is different than today. We are not under a theocracy today. God is not directing any specific nation today, including Israel. Today, modern Israel is a democracy. It's not a theocracy. The United States is a democracy, really a republic, a democratic republic, not a theocracy, right? So there is no leader of any nation that is hearing, thus says the Lord, go wipe out, genocide this whole entire nation, even infants and nursing children, that they will never be good again. God knew that, and God was able to see that, and God was specifically directing the nation at that time through his prophets, and that, again, is different than it is today. It hasn't been under a theocracy. No nation has been under a theocracy for thousands of years, right? And so, and will not be until the Lord returns and creates a new heavens and new earth, and he reigns as king over all who are will be obedient, and only obedient people who have testified and proven that. And so, even if there was some infant, some nursing child who would eventually become good, God knows that and would work that out in eternity, in the eternal judgment. But for the here and now, God needed to do what he needed to do because, again, he knew and he was directing the affairs of men directly at that time. Now, who is going to be the one that's going to punish Amalek? God. It says, thus says the Lord, I will punish Amalek, right? Who is he going to use? Israel, King Saul, right? Now, at times he used the Red Sea, right? He closed the Red Sea on the Egyptian soldiers, right? And so various times he's done different things. Sometimes he's used earth opening up and other different things. But here he's going to use, and he says he's going to use Saul, but it's still the Lord who's going to do it, right? And Samuel's making it plain that this is from God. This is not from Samuel. Three different times, the Lord sent me, and remind me, he's the one who sent me to anoint you. It was his anointing on you. This is not about you, Saul. This is about God. God, just as God anointed you, heed his words, the word of the Lord, for thus says the Lord, right? So three times he emphasizes that to Saul, which is very important, and says that I, God, the Lord, is going to punish Amalek. And gives him the exact instructions of what to do. Verse 4, Saul gathered 210,000 soldiers, and Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, depart from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. The Kenites. Who are the Kenites? Anyone remember who the Kenites are? How do we know them? What do we know them in relation to? Well, our Bible scholars here.
Are they the same as the Canaanites?
No, not the Canaanites, the Kenites. Kenites, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but as it's spelled there, K-E-N-I-T-E-S. They are related to Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And so they were relatives of his, and they showed kindness. And we mentioned, we read in the book of Judges that some of them even, if not all of them, but some of them at least, moved in to Israel among the tribes of Judah. And so whether that was just a portion, and here's a portion that's still living with the Amalekites, or if they left their staying with Judah for a while and went and lived among the Amalekites, never became a part of the Amalekites, just living there. And so here again, we see the mercy of God. Right? If God was just on this rampage, go kill everybody and anybody, right? You know, he would just have them all slaughtered. But no, it was directed to the Amalekites, because they, first we just came out of Egypt. You know, here we are after hundreds of years in slavery, now freed slave, and the first thing this nation does is want to kill us and wipe us out. And Israel wasn't attacking them, wasn't called to take their land, was just wanting to pass through, right? And so right from the get-go, they showed their evil intent, and God knew even after 400 years, it hadn't changed. But to the Kenites, who had shown mercy and showed kindness, God showed kindness back, right? And gave them the warning to leave, and they did so. Right? There's a good lesson there for us as well. Don't hang around with bad influence, right? Don't be where we shouldn't be at the wrong time at the wrong place, right? Be wise in where we put ourselves. Now, we need to go into the world and be lights to the world, but don't go and let the world rub off on you, right? Don't let it have an influence on you, but go as long as we can be a positive influence on them, and then always retreat back to a safe place, recharged, but connect back with God, and then be able to go back and minister to whom God has called you to minister to. But come out of Babylon, my people, right? We will be destroyed with them in the destruction. Verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites, and he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So now here on this slide, it's saying that Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the best that was good. And it says he spared Agag, and it might seem, it might be very well, not only did he spare Agag the king, but he also spared Agag's family. And we'll see that here in a little bit on why that might be. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I greatly regret setting Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. It grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And that's the kind of heart that we need to have for one another, for the lost, for humanity. where we're grieved and grieved all night long, praying and interceding, not condemning and trashing others, but praying and interceding and having the heart of God. The heart of God longs, even for the Amalekites. Again, 400 years, God was longing and praying and caring for them and sending them opportunities. And that's why one of the reasons he no doubt had Israel go through that territory so they could come in contact with God's people, and they rejected and rejected and rejected. And here it says that God regrets setting Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. Now, for someone to turn back from something, what direction had they to be going to begin with? Going in the right direction, right? That they turned back from that to go in the wrong direction. So Saul was going in the right direction at one point. We saw that. We read the he had the Spirit of God upon him, and he was being led by God. But he's turned back from that. He made a choice to turn and to not obey the word of the Lord. Now, it might seem kind of simple over some sheep and some, you know, cattle, but it's much deeper than that. And this is after we had already seen that Saul disobeyed God in not waiting for Samuel and went and offered a sacrifice on his own, taking not only the role of a king, but also trying to take the role of the Kohen, the spiritual role. And God had separated those two positions, the nation leader, the king, apart from the spiritual leader. And that's good to have it separated, because when they're not separated, as we've seen historically over and over again, when those two are joined together, they blur and one ends up controlling the other. Either the nation part ends up controlling the religious part and oppressing the religious part, or the religious part controls the religious part and oppresses everybody else. And it's never good. And we see that good example of that in Islamic countries today. But it's also, if we look historically in Christian countries down through the ages, that was never good when those two positions were merged together. And so here, again, it was separate. King was supposed to be the king. Cohen was to be the Cohen. And the king tried to do the Cohen's position. And so in the last chapters, we saw God had already said he had blown it. And now it's given him another opportunity to prove himself with this test to go and wipe out the Amalekites, and he blew it again. Verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, Saul went to Carmel, and he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone down to Gilgal. So we see it's much more than just kind of this little disobedience of just sparing some sheep and goats, right? This was all about Saul, as it was where he thought, I can go and offer a sacrifice, I can do everything, I can do anything, right? He took the credit to himself. It said God was going to punish the Amalekites. He's just going to use you, Saul, that's all. And Saul here is now building a monument to himself. Pretty vain, right? And as they've excavated on Mount Carmel, they found this statue. Absolutely amazing. A 3,000-year-old statue sitting there on top of Mount Carmel. Isn't that amazing? That's not the statue from there. That is Mount Carmel, though. That's a statue, a modern statue of Elijah, or supposed to be Elijah, from another story in the Bible. But nonetheless, it is Mount Carmel. But that's what he did. He basically went up to Mount Carmel and made a statue, something like that, for himself, or a monument, or some way for himself. Verse 13, Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Right? So he's totally oblivious that he has been totally disobedient. And he is not even reading Samuel's face, right? He's not even, he can't even tell from Samuel's walk, or, you know, no doubt his demeanor was not happy. And Saul just goes over to him, hey there, bud, how's it going? Look, I have performed the commandment of the Lord, right? Just all about himself. It's all about him. Look at what I have done. And he's just pretty happy with his accomplishment. But God was not. Verse 14, Samuel said, what is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So who is he blaming? I got the people, right? They, look at what they have, the people spared, not me. Although we read it, of course, he was in charge, so he gets the blame and should take responsibility. But here he's kind of sensing something's not right, so Samuel's not happy, and so he blames it on the people. The people took him. The people spared them. And so he's not really being a leader. He's not taking responsibility. He's not taking accountability. And he's sensing something's wrong. And so he tries to pawn it off on others. And that, again, is horrible. And so, again, just showing where his mind and heart is at. It wasn't just these kind of little, two little acts of seeming simple disobedience. Because there's no simple disobedience, right? It's all rooted in some reason why there was the disobedience. And here we're seeing the real motives of self and self-exaltation. And then blame and excuses. And it's interesting, he says, they took these animals to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Right? It's like, where was Samuel? Like, what king of what nation is Samuel? I mean, Saul, right? I mean, where's Saul mind at, you know? This is the Lord, your God, right? It's not our God. It's not my God. It's your God, you know? So he's just totally out there and missing reality, totally devoid of his sensibilities. He is grieving here. This is the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Right? We read, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he prophesied and was manifesting the gifts of the Spirit and humble in God's eyes and his own. And now he's become puffed up with these victories, so-called victories. Verse 16, Samuel said, be quiet. Shut up. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Saul said, speak on. And Samuel said, when you were small in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? All right, so Samuel then put up with his excuses and his lies. He sees right through them and he calls him out and he reminds him that when he was initially called, he was small in his own eyes. And that's the key. To remain low, to lay low, to stay low, realize our place in relation to God, that without him we can do nothing, without him we are nothing, without him we are nothing but carnal and sinful and debased at heart and mind and no good thing in us. But that is only because of the love of God and the transformation of God and the price that he paid for each one of us, each human being who accepts him and doesn't accept him, the Kenites, the Amalekites, everyone has been paid the price for them. And the only value that we have is because of that price paid equally for all of humanity. From Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, down to the last person, the same price paid, the value of all of heaven, the price of the death of the Son of God. That's what gives us our value. Not in of ourselves, nothing of ourselves. And when we realize that relation, without him we are nothing, but with him we are all things. With him we are co-inheritors of the kingdom of God, beloved by him. That is where our worth comes. But remaining humble before him, dependent upon him, as Saul started, when you were small in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And in saying that, when you were small in your own eyes, in other words, you're no longer small in your own eyes. You've become puffed up. You've become proud. You've become arrogant and think it's all about you. And thus, you think you know more than God. That you can do what you think is best. That you can alter and change what God said, putting yourself in the place of God. And that's really the spirit of anti-Messiah, who puts himself in the place, modifying and changing God's laws, God's ways. And that's what Saul is doing here. Verse 18, the Lord sent you on a mission to utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they were consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Right, so he's calling them out. This is sin. This was wrong. And he lays it out clearly. Why did you disobey God's specific commandment to you? And Saul says, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So now he's called out twice and he says the same excuse twice. He just doubles down on his arrogance and his blaming of others. I have obeyed God. I'm good. I do what's right. I obeyed the voice of the Lord. And that's total rubbish. It was the people's fault. The people brought back these animals, not me. And I brought back Agag. Well, you were not supposed to bring back Agag, especially Agag. If you're supposed to kill infants and nursing children who, as far as actions, were innocent, no doubt, again, the sins of the parents passed down to the third and fourth generation and the corrupt DNA that they had just from the human nature plus the teachings and generational curses going on. But how much more the king? Who led them in that rebellion, who led them in their idolatry, who led them in their hatred of God and of God's people. Him of all people should have been the one taken out. And that's the one that you spared? Now, who is associated with Agag of the Amalekites? Anyone know? Say it again.
Amen.
Boo! Amen, right, amen, right. Haman comes through the line of Agag. He's an Agagite. And so we never would have had the book of Esther. We never would have had the close annihilation of all of God's people. I mean, he had the ability, the power, the authority, the law, the army to wipe out every single Jew and the intent and the decree to do so and came within hours of actually implementing it. Killing Mordecai, and then on the appointed date to be able to kill everybody, every single Jew who was alive on the planet Earth at that time. And that never would have even come that close if Saul would have obeyed God. Because again, God knew the character and the intent of that particular people at that particular time and didn't want it to go to where it did. Now, thankfully, God was able to step in plan B. Even though Saul had blown it initially, and God used Esther hundreds of years later to come in and spare God's people. But that's where he comes from Agag. So if it was just Agag who was left, then there would have been no Haman down the line, right? So there must have been still some of Agag's, especially female or children, that still remained alive as well. So I guess I would assume from that that in Saul sparing Agag, he spared Agag's family, not just the one person Agag, but gave him honor because he's king. And see, Saul was just impressed with position. I'm king, he's king, you know, and that's important. No, it's not important. Titles mean nothing with God. And he respected the position that did not deserve respect. Agag should not have been spared, and so he seems to have spared his whole family. And here again, he's still saying they were going to sacrifice to the Lord your God. They're still not catching on. So not only was Saul rebellious, he wasn't very bright. He just wasn't smart. He just couldn't see it. His frontal lobe just wasn't working and clicking there. Still, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. This is a very important couple texts here. Very, very important. And very powerful. And really, I mean, it just explains it all. It really says it all. On where God is and what's important to God. And we as humans have often reversed that and confused that. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now the sacrifices go all the way back to, again, Adam and Eve, right? That Abel offered the right sacrifice. No doubt he learned that from his parents, Adam and Eve, and no doubt they offered sacrifices, and that's why God clothed them with the animal skins. So now from those sacrifices, and to all those sacrifices from Adam and Eve, all the way on pointed to the Messiah, and the tabernacle, and Abraham offering up the ram in place of his son. All those sacrifices and burnt offerings were pointing forward to the Messiah, the Messiah's sacrifice for us, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. All right, so his sacrifice, his death for us, his death for all of humanity that paid the price for all of our sins, that removed the sins from us, that set us free from the bondage of carnal nature, and set us free from death, set us free from bad habits, set us free from rebellion. That's powerful. The sacrifice is so powerful, right? It's so, the blood of Messiah, the blood over the doorpost in Egypt that caused the angel of death to pass over us. Right? Without that blood over the doorpost, without that sacrifice of that lamb, the firstborn would die. Without the sacrifice of the Messiah, we are all doomed. We would all die. But here God is saying that obedience is even more important than the sacrifice of Messiah. Because if Adam and Eve had not disobeyed to begin with, there would never have been a need for the Messiah to die. And so God prefers the obedience route than the disobedient route. And we have a tendency to teach in society today that, well, hey, we're weak and we're carnal and we just can't stop our impulses and this is how we're born and this is just why we do it, and so we should just go with the flow and just go with your feelings and just be who you think you are and be what you feel you are and just live that, and everyone should accept that and believe that, and God's okay with that, and he knows we're weak, he knows we're sinners, and we're just going to continue sinning, and that's just how it is, and the flesh is weak and so we're going to sin, and that's just how it is. But we have a sacrifice, we have a Messiah who forgives us, and that's all that counts. And that's rubbish. That's not from the Bible, that is not biblical mindset. That's not God's attitude. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And so God, while now all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of the Lord since Adam and Eve on, but we have a Messiah who has forgiven us, has pre-died for us, has pre-forgiven us, who has already set us free, who's already defeated the devil, who has already granted us salvation, and we can, by faith, lay hold of that, accept his salvation, accept his forgiveness, and accept his cleansing of the carnal nature, the destruction of the carnal nature, dying with him, in him, before we were ever born, and accept his power, accept his Holy Spirit, accept his grace, accept his transformation, and then by God's power, by God's Spirit, go and sin no more. Not rebelliously, continuously, consciously, willingly disobeying God. There is no reason for us to consciously, willingly, knowingly to disobey God. God has given us all things necessary to have victory over sin. He has given us his Spirit, he has given us his power, he has lived it out in the flesh as an example. And so the flesh is weak, then stop depending on the flesh. Cast away the flesh. Let the flesh die with him and accept its death in him. Because the Spirit is willing, not your spirit, God's Spirit is willing and is able to keep us from falling. And thus obedience is better than sacrifice. Because after we accepted his pre-sacrifice for us, we can accept his power, his Holy Spirit, to lead us and guide us and direct us and to keep us in obedience to him. And thus not be continually crucifying him afresh. And thus obedience is better than sacrifice. And that is the gospel. Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is like the iniquity of idolatry. And so in this seemingly little sin of just sparing some sheep and some goats and the king, Saul was committing witchcraft and idolatry. Two things that he outwardly wiped out of Israel. did not allow witchcraft in the land, did not allow idolatry in the land, but was participating in doing it in his own actions, in his own heart, through rebellion and through stubbornness. Rebellion and stubbornness is really just the root of the witchcraft and the idolatry. Because in choosing to disobey God, his clear, laid out directions by Samuel, three times Samuel said, this is what the Lord said, the one who anointed you, to go and wipe them all out. By choosing not to obey that, by choosing to keep the king, wicked king Agag alive, and sparing some sheep and goats, he was being moved by the devil to do so. He was being instructed, and he chose to listen to the devil instead of listening to God. Satan's temptations and Satan's puffing up of his pride and his position and his arrogance was the devil controlling and moving him. And he chose to listen to the devil instead of listen to God, just as Eve chose to listen to the devil instead of listen to God. Thus, she was performing witchcraft in eating from the tree that God said, do not eat from. She chose to listen to the devil. And idolatry in boasting himself. I have obeyed God. I have done these things. I have wiped out everything. I am innocent. If the people, if anything was wrong, it was because of what the people did. That's idolatry. He was idolizing himself. Went and built a monument on Mount Carmel for himself. Was idolatry. His stubborn resistance and his unwillingness to repent and confess his sin was idolatry, self-worship. And it's the same for us. If we disobey God in the least of his commandments, it's because we are listening to the devil. Knowingly, willingly, consciously disobeying God, then we're listening to the devil. And if we refuse to confess it and repent of it, then we're worshiping ourselves more than we're worshiping God. Verse 23, because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said, I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. This sounds maybe pretty good, but it's very weak. He says, I have sinned, but he's really just sad of the pronouncement of losing the kingdom, not of true repentance. And here again, he's still blaming the people. I feared the people. And he really wasn't afraid of the people, although he is the king of fear. We see all throughout his life, he's fearful of everything. He's afraid to become king and hid and all throughout, he's just fearful. He was saying he's afraid of the people. He's really not afraid that they're going to rebel against him, but he's afraid that they're not going to honor him, not going to respect him. He might get some dislikes if he didn't let them keep the sheep. And he's asking, please pardon my sin and return with me. And Samuel said, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the words of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And the strength of the Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And so Samuel gives a decree. That's it. You're rejected. You're rejected from being king. Again, we see the mercy of God. God allows him to remain king a total of 39 years, hoping that he will repent. He won't get the kingdom back. It won't continue on, kingdom of Saul. But he's hoping for his personal salvation, that God in his mercy allows him to continue. But his kingdom is going to be removed from him. And as Samuel turns to leave, he grabs a hold of the edge of his garment, possibly his tzitzits, of his talit, and grabs a hold of that and rips that. And symbolically, tearing his kingdom has been torn from him. He's torn away his spiritual mind and heart. He has turned away from God. And has been rent. Verse 30. And he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. Samuel turned back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So we see here his repentance, I have sinned. Why he says, I have sinned. What's the reason he says, I have sinned? So that Samuel will honor him before the people. That's all he's wanting. He's not wanting acceptance with God. It's not repentance from the sin. He wants honor from the people. And it's not about getting honor from the people. So he was accepted, and now he's been rejected. And he just wants acceptance from the people. People will sell their souls to be loved by some other humans, whether to have more Facebook likes or whatever appreciations, whatever, a spouse, a job, they will disobey God so they're accepted by humans. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. And that's what Saul's selling himself out here for the approval of the people. That's all he wants from Samuel. Come with me, so I will remain approved by the people. And Saul went with him. Samuel rather went with him. Maybe just for the nation's sake, just so there's not a big division in the land here, and then totally embarrass him and humiliate him totally so that there's no respect for the position of king. He goes with him, and Saul does this worship thing. And here again, he's saying the worship of the Lord your God. He said that several times. So it's not his God, it's Samuel's God. His God is himself. Himself, yep. And he wants the people to appreciate him and approve of him, in a sense, worship him. But he goes through the ceremony. He goes and worships the Lord. He goes there and has the sacrifice offered, and it looks really good. And today there's a whole lot of religiosity, a image of worship, but denying the power thereof, a form of worship, form of religion, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And that's all Saul had at this point. He had real experience before the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, small in his own eyes, but now he just has a form of godliness. And probably historically, the majority of history, that is what we've had on earth. Forms of godliness, but denying the real power thereof. The power to receive forgiveness of sins, the power to have Satan's hold over us broken, the power to have victory over sin. That's the power of God that is being denied and replaced with just forms of godliness, which are worthless, absolutely worthless. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 32, Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him cautiously. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord. Now, we've already read, the Bible says he was aged at this point, right? He's an old man, and he just picks up the sword, and he just hacks him to pieces. Doesn't just kill him. He hacks him in pieces there before the people, showing his displeasure. So he just kind of sits there while Saul is worshiping the Lord in his form of ceremony. And after all that's over, Samuel steps up, and this is his rebuke to Saul. Saul, this is what you should have done. This is what God thinks of this Agag. And he ends up doing what Saul should have done in front of all of his army. And that was his rebuke. But here, as it says, your mother will be childless among women. So it kind of seems like from that sentence that his mother is still alive, right? You're going to be dead and your mother shall be childless among women. So some people were spared. Maybe his mother, then maybe also his wife, or maybe some children of his. Again, where the king must have spared some Agagite somewhere, that Haman was able to come through that line. Verse 34, Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house. Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so even after all of that, Samuel still has the heart of God and still mourns for Saul. And so even maybe the people in our lives been horrible, done wrong, turned from God, don't give up praying. Into chapter 16, now about David, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Verse 3. "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and you shall anoint for me the one I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord said, and the elders of Bethlehem trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And so here we see an example before the sacrifice. He's telling them to sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves to prepare yourself for worship. Hey, and so even before we come for Sabbath worship together, we should sanctify ourselves, surrender our lives to the Lord before we come so that we can receive the blessings of God, so we can receive the message of God. And that's exactly what in the last chapter, in the last week that we were looking at, when Saul was supposed to be waiting for Samuel to come for 7 days to offer the sacrifice, he should have been sanctifying himself and sanctifying the people. And he wasn't. And the people were becoming fearful and they began leaving him. And thus he became unnerved and he offered the sacrifice instead of waiting full time for Samuel to come. And we also don't just wait for some event to come. Wait for some better time. Wait for something in our lives to change. Wait for more money or a better job or better influence or world to get more signs and wonders to take place. Now is the time to be sanctified before the Lord. Now is the time to get ready for the time of trouble to come onto this world. Now is the time to sanctify ourselves in the grace and the power of the Lord. Verse 5, Samuel consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. He looked at Eliab, the first son, and said, "Surely he is the Lord's anointed." But the Lord said, "Do not look at his appearance or at the physical stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Another very important text. Even Samuel was caught off guard thinking, well, this kid looks great. He's the oldest. He looks terrific. This must be the one. And he was taken by his stature or whatever. And he says, this is it. This is the one. This is the Lord's anointed. God says, no, don't look on the outward. It's not about the outward appearances, it's about the heart. And I know, I mean, I've experienced this. I've had lots of times where people have looked at me, seen me, see how wonderful I look and my physical stature, and they give me these positions, you know, that I'm really not qualified for, but they're just looking at the outward and they just assume and do this all the time. It's just really something, but that's human nature, right? Looking at the outward appearance instead of looking at the heart. But God looks at the heart. God knows our heart, and our heart needs to be humble before him. You're still laughing. I mean, it wasn't that funny, right? But God looks at the heart. God looks at, we need to be humble before him, surrendered before him, have his mind, his heart, his character lived out in us. That is what his character. That counts. And that's what's going to show up in the judgment. Not again, all the outward deeds and the outward stuff and the outward frills and trappings. It's the heart that counts. Verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab, the second son, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made the seven sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen these. Are all the young men here? Jesse said, there remains the youngest, and he is keeping the sheep. So he just goes through all seven, and Samuel must be confused, right? The Lord told me to come. I know, I heard the Lord. He said, come to Jesse's house. And you just went through all of them, and it's none of these. What's going on here? And he said, well, maybe I'll ask, is there another one? Does there happen to be another one? And then this speaks volumes. This little line here tells us so much that I think most people just kind of gloss over and miss. David was out keeping the sheep. Could you imagine? The prophet of God comes to your home. He's been reigning for like 40 years, huge influence over the country, respected by everyone, respected by God. And he's coming and he's eating in your home. Big celebration, everyone, you know, clean the best silverware, best dishes, clean up the house. And you're not invited. That tells us everything we need to know about what David's father thought about him. He was rejected in his childhood. And we'll see that later on, not in this week, but in future chapters, in some of the words that his brothers end up saying to him. He was rejected in his home. He wasn't appreciated. He was neglected. Cast out, left out there with the sheep. They couldn't find someone else to substitute for a night. I just left him out there with the sheep. And that's the situation that David grew up under. Different than Saul. Saul was respected by his father. But David was not respected by his earthly father. But he didn't let that affect his future. And that's the key. One of the big differences between these two men on whom they chose to receive their acceptance from. Saul wanted the acceptance of the people. David was content with the acceptance of God. And that's why God was able to choose him. Instead of sitting out there in the shepherd's field complaining and grumbling, this is not fair, this is not right, here I am with these stupid sheep day in and day night. He was sitting there writing songs to God. And we have some of them with us today. And some of them he's pouring out his heart in his sorrows and his sadness. It wasn't that he never felt it keenly, but he surrendered it to God. He didn't pretend those wrongs and those slights didn't exist. But he let go of them, surrendered them to God, and accepted God's love. And that was enough. And that's why God chose him. Not the outward, but the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 8. Samuel said, bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. He was ruddy and bright-eyed and good-looking. Now, they've been doing some excavations in the city of David, the ancient city of David. It's amazing the things that they've been finding there. Every seeming week, they find more and more. Every time I go and take a group there, we see more and more that they've excavated there, found amazing things. Well, they recently found an absolutely amazing portrait of King David that goes all the way back. It was found in the strata of that age, 3,000 years ago, matched up. And they know that it, almost 100% sure, that it was of King David from that time. Because right next to it, they found a Star of David right there with it. And this is what it looks like. And they know for almost, again, 100% sure that this is real Because not only is it in the right strata, in the right spot, with the Star of David next to it, it also matches up with the description that he was ruddy and bright eyes and good looking. Right? So. Verse 12. The Lord said, "Anoint him, for this is the one." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So David receives of the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord anointed him and called him, pointing forward to the Messiah to come, the anointed one of God, the Messiah to come, who would come through David's line. And he does it in the midst of his brothers. Kind of makes you wonder, what were the brothers thinking was taking place there? Right? These brothers who were happy for him to be out with the sheep, brothers who treated him like his father treated him, and they're seeing this anointing taking place, and I wonder what went through their minds. They didn't accept it right away. They didn't, obviously, because we'll see in the next chapter, by God's grace, in another week, that they did not, you know, go, "Oh, wow, okay, Samuel accepts him, then he's it." They still don't quite get it, but still God does it in front of his brothers and his parents. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. In verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Saul's servant said, "Let us seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and he will play, and you shall be well." Saul said, "Bring him to me." So at the same time, just one verse apart, right? The Spirit of the Lord is coming upon David, and the Spirit of the Lord is departing from Saul. Again, if the Spirit of the Lord is departing from Saul, then that means it was with Saul. And so it is possible, here's an example of it, to reject the Spirit of God after we had received the Spirit of God. Well, we have that example in Lucifer. Lucifer was a covering cherub right there in the Holy of Holies, right next to God's throne. In heaven, saved. And rejected it and turned from it, and one third of the heavenly angels as well. And Adam and Eve as well. But here we have an example also. Someone who had the Spirit of God, who had a new heart, who was changed, but who then rejected it later. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Continue on in our walk with God. Verse 18, and one of the servants said, "I have seen a son of Jesse who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome person. The Lord is with him." So someone noticed. Even though his father didn't notice, his brothers didn't notice, somebody noticed David. God noticed, God recognized, and God still had somebody there to call him. And God's leading and directing in his providence to bring David in contact with the throne. Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And so even after this, Samuel came to David's house, came to the house of Jesse, the whole process of all the seven sons going before him, and not none of those, and then David coming and anointing David. And then after that, Samuel leaves. Where does David go? Back out with the sheep. Like nothing happened. But then God wasn't done. And so God then calls him and brings out the situation. And David comes with a bread, with wine, and with a goat. The same three emblems that God brought to Saul when he was first anointed king. Samuel anointed him, And then as soon as he left there, Samuel told him, this is what you're going to see. You're going to come in contact with some people, and they're going to bring some bread and have some juice, and they're going to have a goat, and they're going to give you some bread. And just as he said, it was. And then here it happens again. And I don't know if God was using this maybe as a reminder to Saul, and God is still pleading for Saul, not for Saul to have the kingdom, continue on through him, but for his soul. And here again, we see the mercy and the long-suffering of God reaching out to the lost, those going astray. And he's doing this, reminding him, remember last time you had bread and juice and a goat brought to you? It's when you were anointed. Turn back. You're drifting away. Come back. And God sends us messages, circumstances, and situations to try and draw us closer to him. And these three things representing the Messiah, the goat of sacrifice, Messiah's sacrifice, the blood of the grape, his blood, his sacrifice for us, and the bread of life. And David comes in contact with Saul, and Saul falls immediately in connection with him, loved him greatly, makes him his armor bearer. Verse 23, and whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, David would take a harp and play, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, it already mentioned that. We didn't look at that where it said, and the Spirit of God was leaving him, and the distressing spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. Now, we have to understand this distressing spirit of the Lord, right? It's not so much as the Lord sending a distressing spirit specifically upon Saul for him to be distressed and cause depression and anxiety and anger, but God takes responsibility. God created all things, right? He created everything. He created cockroaches, right? He takes the blame for all the red ants out there, right? He created all the rats. He created all things, and so it's still his creation, including all the heavenly angels. He created all them. And so one third of them departed, they still were his creation. Now, they were in rebellion against him, in disobedience, and still are against him, and will be destroyed. But they're still from him. He still created them. He didn't create them evil. He created them with free choice. And they chose to rebel and disobey him and go in rebellion against him. But he's still here in this version, in this verses, and this writer still wrote it that way, a distressing spirit from the Lord. And so it's an evil spirit. It's basically an evil angel. It's a fallen angel. An angel who is left, who was originally created by God, but who has rebelled against God. And so it's this evil angel is distressing Saul. And when David comes and plays the harp, good music can have a very soothing influence. And more than just soothing, because I'm sure that David wasn't just playing the harp, but he was singing the psalms that he had written when he was sitting there all alone with the sheep, rejected by his father, and praising God and looking at the wonders of creation and writing some of the beautiful psalms we have today and maybe others. And he was playing those and singing those. And that godly music with godly words drew Saul back, in a sense, to where he should be. And it pushed away and held at bay the evil spirit that was trying to destroy Saul. And the same with us. We can listen to good music and godly music, and it can be an encouragement to us and uplifting to us and help us in our times of stress and distress and depression and anxiety and fears, and build us up. And we can listen to the music of this world with its horrible words and sensual words and violent words and violent tones, and have a negative effect on us. Choose wisely. Choose wisely who we associate with, the Amalekites or God's people. Choose wisely in what we listen to. Choose wisely in what we think about. Now, we'll see later on in the chapters, music alone wasn't enough. Saul still would have to make his choice. And again, we'll see that as we continue on, but not tonight. So as we think about the things we've learned just from tonight, may God apply it to our lives personally, individually, and corporately. And so if you have been rejected by family, rejected by spouse, rejected by careers or bosses or positions or others, homeowners associations or whatever, if you felt the rejection, felt the sting of that and taken it to heart, you're in good company. So has David, so has others. And surrender it to the Lord, give it over to Him, and accept God's love and God's presence. If you've been trying to get the approval and praise and honor of people over the honor of God and been compromising the Word of God in order to receive fellowship with humans, then confess that, surrender it to the Lord, and let God bring you into right priorities with Him. If you've been associating with the Amalekites and the things of this world, and God's calling you to come out of Babylon, if it's been influencing you for the negative, and God is impressing your heart and mind on that, then allow God's Spirit to come upon you and to give you the power to break away and to rise up and to be an influence to others and not be influenced by evil. If there's some area in your life where you've been in disobedience to God, maybe somewhat obedient, it's all did 99% of what He was asked to do there, but maybe just one portion, one thing that you're not in obedience with God with. Maybe you've modified a little bit, maybe justified not doing it exactly as God says. Maybe you've blamed others, blamed circumstances. Stop pretending, stop fooling God. He knows the reality, He knows truth. He knows the heart, He knows the motives. God's convicting you in any area of your life that's not in harmony with God. Surrender it to Him, truly confess it to Him, completely, without excuse, without blame on others. Surrender it to Him in a moment when we pray. Receive His forgiveness. Receive His grace. Receive His transformation of heart and mind. And if you want, like David, to have a heart like David, surrendered before the Lord, humble before Him, small in our own eyes, nothing, realizing our nothingness in ourselves, but accepting God's great, tremendous love and value. In a moment we pray, receive that and receive the Spirit of God to come upon you and to empower you and to live in you and through you, so that the Spirit, who is willing, will be able to keep you and hold you and endure you to the very end. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise You and we thank You for Your wonderful Word. We thank You for Your truths. We pray, Lord, that You would live in our hearts and minds. And as we've looked at this comparison between David and Saul, Lord, make our hearts like David. Keep us from making the mistakes that Saul made. Keep us humble before You, walking in Your paths, in Yeshua's holy name. Amen.